Amen. Amen. You all may be seated. Father God, you are worthy. Even in that great vision, Lord, that you gave the Apostle John of Jesus reigning and ruling from heaven, consistently throughout there, every time Jesus, you appear, the angelic beings and those who are robed in white, they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you, Lord, because you were slain and you ransomed people for God." God, may you wrap us up in the fullness of your presence this morning, and may you bring that praise of your worth, of your beauty, your majesty out of our hearts, not just off of our lips. But God, let us not be a people whose mouths are near to you and hearts are far from you, but let us be a people that pleases you, having a righteousness as Jesus called us to that exceeds that of the Pharisees, where it's not just about the doctrine on our walls and the words from our lips, but it's about the very heart. Even as you said through your prophet Ezekiel that you're going to do a new work and you're going to take hearts of stone and you're going to turn them to hearts of flesh. Thank you for that work, Lord. Thank you for that work of your Spirit. Thank you that you are faithful to your word and you have poured out your Spirit on all flesh. God, would you renew us and would you let us today, as Paul called us to, be being filled with your Spirit. Turn us away from the wasting away of life, from the things that would debauch or waste our life, from idols, false loves, empty cisterns, things that run dry that may look like they're going to quench our thirst, or things like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that looks like it's going to make us wise. It looks like it's going to be good for the taste. And turn us again this morning through your word to you, the only true giver of life. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. Thank you most of all that you are merciful to us, that you're patient, you're loving, and you're kind, and that you love us enough to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Welcome again, you all. Some of y'all snuck in since my first welcome, so I'm going to welcome you again. And some of y'all were probably logging on while I was giving my first welcome. So welcome to Restoration Community Church. And I'm really looking forward to preaching the word and being back with you this morning. Really blessed last week when Andrew Morton preached and brought the word last week. Didn't he do a bang-up job? Amazing job preaching the word of God, challenging us, equipping us. And if you are here with us in this space and you didn't hear that last week, or you're online and you didn't catch last week's sermon, it's up on our website, rccnd.org, or you can listen to it with our church app if you download that. And please give that a listen and take to heart what he proclaimed. So as we head towards April 4th, y'all believe we're halfway through March. As we head towards April 4th, Easter Sunday, I've just been praying about, Lord, what's on your heart for our church as we prepare our hearts to, at least on that day, celebrate the resurrection and what God has secured for us as believers through his resurrection. And I landed on Job. Maybe not your typical, pre-Easter book, but we're gonna look at chapter 9 of the book of Job this morning, and we're gonna talk about our deepest need. So, for example, right now, and this is rhetorical, you don't have to answer out loud, but think about it. If somebody asked you right now, what's your deepest need? What's the thing that your you're longing for, you're crying out for the most, that you need, or maybe even you look around at our world and you think, this is what the world needs. You know, Charlie Daniels answered that question years ago by saying what the world needs is a few more rednecks. But that's not where we're heading today. My parents tried to answer that by having me. What do you need? Those of you online, what's your deepest need? Job cries out in this passage that deepest need of the heart of man, the heart of woman. Now, Job itself it's a tough book. It's a really tough book. In the first two chapters, we have really the prologue. We have the scene going on in the heavenlies in a conversation in the divine council, one with God, and there's only one God. There's not some fight for the balance of power in creation. But Satan comes from roaming to and fro throughout the earth with God's permission. And God asked him, Job, or Satan, what you been up to? Well, I've been going to and fro, causing trouble. That's the paraphrase. Roaming here and there, up to no good. He's never up to any good. And he says, hey, you got this guy Job over here. And he's all about worship, and he's all about praising you. But I tell you what, if you take away his blessings, he'll turn on you. He'll curse you. And so Job, unbeknownst to Job, and unbeknownst to the three counselors that show up, Eliphaz, Bildad, by the way, the shortest guy in the Bible, you know how? You know how you know that? Yeah. Bildad, the Shuhite. Okay. Thank you. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, which sounds like a video game from my childhood or something. But Eliphaz, Bildad, and Shofar, they didn't know what had gone on either. And that's important to know as we get into chapters 3 through the rest of the book, is Job didn't know why he was suffering. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar didn't know why Job was suffering. They all had their theologies. They all had their understanding of why they thought Job was going through what he was going through. But what we see at the beginning is in the heavenlies, not only Satan pointing out Job as a candidate for, hey, here's one I can get to turn on you, and God says, have at it. You can touch everything that is his, but do not touch him. And Satan does. His possessions, his riches, his livelihood, his family, except for his wife, wiped out. You know what Job does? Worships. Satan comes back. Says, okay, I took all this. He's still hanging in there with you, God, but if you let me touch his body, he'll turn on you. He'll curse you. Interesting question before that, though, is God initiates this. God says, have you considered my servant Job again? In other words, you told me, Satan, that if you struck down his blessings, if you wiped them out, he would curse me. Didn't work. Consider him again. Now you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. And Job is stricken with such unimaginable boils and sores that when his friends come to him later, they didn't recognize him at first. That's how misshapen and damaged his body was in this heavenly test. And Job is still worshiping, even to the point when his wife comes to him and says, my goodness, hubby, look how bad off you are. Look at this. Won't you just curse God and die? Now, once again, we have a biblical book. It's actually chronologically one of the earliest books in the Bible. And you think about this man. He's lost his 10 children. He's lost his riches. And even his partner in life comes to him and says, listen, it's just time to curse this God. And Job does not. Job holds in there. Job says things like, hey, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Even if he slays me, I will praise him. Even if this God, he doesn't say, even if, you know, God accidentally let something happen, even if God slays me, I will praise him. And then in the midst of his misery, his wife is telling him to curse God. His three friends come in, and they do a good job at first in the midst of suffering because they actually do something wise. They come and they sit with him for 7 days, and they don't say a word. You ever been in those encounters where somebody's going through intense suffering and you don't even go see them or talk to them because you're like, I don't know what to say? You know what you need to say initially? Probably nothing. Probably just get there. And these guys start off pretty good. It's like they've paid attention in Pastoral Care 101. Just go sit with Job. But then they start to theologize, and they start to go through their theology, which we see running throughout the scriptures, and we see even Jesus encountering when they come up on the blind man and his disciples ask him, who sinned in John 9? Who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And God says, neither. This is for the glory of God. But Job's friends are still into this principle of if somebody is cursed or somebody's suffering, it's because of sin. And they just hammer Job relentlessly. Job, man, we know you think you're a good man. We know you think you're a righteous man. We know you think you're just with God here. But look at your condition, bro. Look at your blessings you've lost. Look at your family. Look at your body, Job. Come on, man. Repent. Confess. Own up to the sin that's causing this. And Job continues to declare his rightness with God. Not his sinlessness, but his rightness with God, that he's a just man. And one of the things we know from early on in Job is that the scriptures declare he was a just man who feared the Lord. Now, some of those of our modern day Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophars, otherwise known as the prosperity or name it, claim it gospel, have tried to take this book, and anytime you see somebody just having to jump through hoops and do some kind of interpretive gymnastics to explain away a very clear portion of Scripture, just go ahead and write that theology off. Well, it must mean this. Some have said that Job, what happened to Job, some of those of that ilk have said, what happened to Job was because early on we see he was fearful. It's because of fear that Job suffered this way. Look what he did. Every time his kids had a shindig, he would go and he would offer sacrifices and he would pray lest they had sinned. And people say, see, there it was. That was the inroads. His sin was fear. That's why Job suffered. That's not what God says. What that points out is Job was a man who feared God and was praying for his kids. He wasn't doing it out of fear, like, oh, I better cover everything. I'm the worrying dad. No. He was offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. Nowadays, that would be called intercession. He's a righteous man. And he's suffering because he's righteous. Now, we can't go the other way as well and say, well, if somebody's suffering, it's because they're righteous. We suffer for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes we suffer because of our stupidity. Sometimes we suffer because it's a spiritual attack. And we may even be suffering because we're righteous and God is wanting to show his glory through our weakness. So we best be careful that we, like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, just go to our reason and our logic and our own understanding, and we violate Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that says, trust in the Lord. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We must be those vessels, especially New Covenant believers who have the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God indwelling us, and we need to be careful in discerning situations that we go to God. And we do not sin by not inquiring of the Lord before we offer up counsel, direction, and discernment. That takes humility, it takes time, it takes patience, and it takes community. They didn't do this. They're just hammering Job, his three buddies. They're going to help him out. Job, come on, man. Confess. Repent. We know you've sinned. Look at your condition. But we get to chapter 9, and Job, once again, he praises God. He exalts God. He offers up a hymn of God. But then he also reveals the despair that he's fallen into. He reveals the pain that he's walking through, and then he extends a cry out, a need, so that he can actually have this conversation with God that he's been begging for. So starting in Job 9, verse 1. I'm getting ready to read Proverbs 1 to you there. Sorry. All right, Job 9. Then Job answered. Bildad had just had his turn at Job. Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God?" By the way, that's one of the greatest questions of all Scripture. How can man, how can woman be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. What we consistently have coming out of Job's mouth, even in his despair, even at times when he does tiptoe up and begin to accuse God of injustice and of making a mistake by allowing him to suffer like this, what we have, though, is Job continually holding up a high view of God and a low view of himself, even in his maintained righteousness. How can man right? They're telling him, you need to go to God, you need to confess, you need to repent. God is righteous, Job, you're not. And he says, yeah, that's true. Although I maintain my rightness before God based upon my life and my behavior, how can man be right before God? No one is perfectly right before him. And even if I had the opportunity and I wished to contend with him, I couldn't stand in his face and answer him once in 1,000 times. Now, I sort of hinted at this early on during the call to worship, but I've heard such things as people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I got a bone to pick with God. You ever heard somebody say that? You know, God and I are going to have a thing or two to sort out. No, you're not. When you receive that heavenly vision, you're actually going to fall on your face as if dead, like John did before the glorified Jesus. And you're going to cry out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." And it's not because you're going to have instantaneous, total understanding. You're never going to know all things. We're always going to be creatures of God, with God alone being infinite. But I guarantee you, all the bones you think you're going to need to pick to sort out the misunderstandings and the misapprehensions of God are going to fade away in the glow of his glory. It's not going to be bones to pick. There's just going to be eternity to worship. How can man be right before God, though? Job goes on and he offers up this beautiful, it's one of the most beautiful hymns of praise to God in all of Scriptures. Starting in verse 4, he says, "He is wise in heart." Now he's talking about God. "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has ever hardened himself against him and succeeded?" Man, there's a warning. Who has ever hardened themselves against God and succeeded? "He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone, all by himself, stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and the Orion, made these constellations, and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out, and marvelous things beyond counting. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on and I don't perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" This is the greatness of God. The answer to those questions, every single one, is no one. No one. Not even the prince of darkness. No one, no thing can thwart God. It's the greatness of God. In his book, Magnum Opus, just came out on providence, the doctrine of providence, John Piper says this. He says, based on God's creating the earth for his purposes. Now, that's something we just need to constantly stick in our pipe and smoke it. And I'm not condoning smoking by that. It's just a metaphor. But to understand that all things were created for him, for his purposes. And any time we get into that Romans 1 position of thinking, this is just for me, that's just for me, we're immediately moving out of God's purposes. Based on God's creating the earth for his purposes and his absolute ownership of the earth and everything in it and his continuously shaping its terrain and his causing it to tremble and tearing it open, we may conclude that whatever natural processes happen in the earth, God is acting in them to bring about his purposes. God is acting in them to bring about his purposes. When Job asked that question, who will even say to him, what are you doing? I think of what Paul says in Romans over here, in Romans 9. He says this, when he's talking about this doctrine of God's election, and he's talking about, you know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated, that God is the one who decides who to show mercy and who to withhold mercy from. He asks this question. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, this is one of the central questions throughout the entirety of the book of Job. Is God unjust? I mean, the three amigos had it right. God is just. And oftentimes, when they're suffering, it is because of sin. God is just. Therefore, if someone's suffering, that person is unjust. But that's just a small understanding of God's purposes. That's a small, finite, limited, just purely rationalistic understanding of God's promises. Because actually, in the midst of the brokenness and the fallenness of this world, God is doing things beyond our understanding. And in order to walk through those things with faith, we must not just know things about God, we must increasingly know God. And there's a difference. Listen, I had religious studies professors at the University of Tennessee who could run rings around me in the Greek and the Hebrew and in scripture memorization and in understanding of the history of religion, but they did not know God. And therefore, much of what came out of their mouths was misshapen, and it was wrong, and it was in error, and it was misleading, and it pulled God down, and it lifted man up. That's why many schools used to have theology departments. Now they have religious studies departments, because it's more about the study of what man is than it is about the glory of who God is. And for us to walk through this earth as men and women and boys and girls of faith, the goal is not to just know things, it's to know God. And even surrender our knowing of things to him for his glory. It is worship to think God's thoughts after him. We should be theologians. My brother Dan Rhodes back here is leading a study, and one of the topics is a Sproul, R.C. Sproul book, Everybody's a Theologian. We are. Some of us are just bad. We all think things about God. Even the atheist says something about God. But does our belief line up with who God actually is? And the more we get to know him and walk in relationship with him, the more he will shape our understandings and mold us that even our very thoughts are glorifying to him. But Paul asked that question. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, going back all the way to Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then jumping down to verses 20 and 21, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? See, this is what Job kept saying. Yeah, I'd like an audience with God. I'd like to have a discussion here with God, because I do think the suffering I'm going through is a little bit extreme for somebody who's lived the life I've lived with you, God, the way I've loved you, the way I've served you, the way I've led my family. This is unfair in my understanding. But I think Job would agree with Paul here, where Paul says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over its clay?" By the way, in that description, we're the clay. We're the clay. We're never the potter. The clay is to respond to the hands of the potter, not the other way around. We don't get to, I guess clay would sort of roll up. I'd say walk up. Clay doesn't walk. But we're, as the clay, as God's creation, we don't get to sort of like roll up to the wheel as God begins to form and fashion our life and say, "Hey, God, here's what I'd like you to make me." God says, "No, I knew before the foundations of the world who and what I would make you and how you would glorify me through the gifts and the callings and the glories and the sufferings." The clay has no claim over the potter except what the potter grants it. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The potter is the one with absolute rights, absolute command. And I promise you, listen, and I'm not saying this because I live it out perfectly, and I'm not saying it, I'm sort of preaching over my head here, but what I want to say to you is I know that in the end, we will all look back and be thankful for the potter's hand. Even those moments as we walked through, sometimes blindly, sometimes unknowingly in this life, and we questioned the goodness of the potter, we will in the end see the glory. And we will maybe he'll give us a chance to see how our very sufferings, our very weaknesses were the very thing that people saw and God used it to turn them to himself. See, because especially in the midst of brokenness and hopelessness, people don't tend to listen very well to somebody who's just got it all going right all the time. But they will listen to those broken on the wheels of living who are keeping on, and who are continuing to hope, and who are continuing to praise God and bless God, even through the midst of tears, who are those who will continue to pray, like in Romans 8, when we don't even know what to say, and maybe the only thing that comes out of our mouth is, "Ah." At that moment, God is so good, and he's so sovereign, and he's so loving, that it says the Holy Spirit intercedes. When all we have to offer up is groaning that's too deep for words, God is there. God is not abandoned. The potter is still shaping, and the potter is still glorifying himself through what he's making. Who will say to God, "What are you doing?" Now listen, I know in a room this size, some of us have been asking that question. It may not be that exact question. I told you a few weeks ago that one of my prayers on the back deck of my house in Raleigh one day was, "God, what the hell are you doing with me?" That's a "what are you doing" question. Just a little more harsh. God didn't fall off his throne. "Oh, I can't believe Gary said that." I'm not saying it's a formula, but we've all asked that question. Has anybody in here asked that question in one form or another? "God, what are you doing?" Yeah. Here's a simple answer, and I don't mean it to be a cliche, but one of the things that we get out of the scriptures is that everything that God does is for his glory, and everything that is for his glory is for the good of his children. Some have put it this way: when you can't trace his hand, seek his face. When you can't trace his doings, seek his being. Lean into those passages of scripture that describe God. Quit seeking out your own answers in the Bible to come up and satisfy your own reasoning. In case you haven't discovered it, people can take the Bible and twist it for all kinds of purposes in all kinds of ways. But when we allow the Bible to speak for itself, it does one thing. It magnifies God. We talk about the heroes of the Bible. There aren't many. There's one. There's one hero of the Bible. His name is the Lord. The rest of us are just clay, and we're fallible. and we get put in a corner and we lie. We'll tell a ruler that this isn't my wife, this is my sister, to protect ourselves. We'll stand up on the top of our castle and complain about our suffering and then look over and see somebody else's wife and take a second look. A man after God's own heart. We'll steal, we'll hide away idols, even to the detriment of our whole tribe. But God the hero, in the midst of all of our confusion and in the midst of all of our fault seeking and in the midst of all of our complaining and in the midst of all of our, God, what are you doing? It's like saying, hey, just stay on the wheel. Stay on the wheel. Trust me. As Paul said in Romans 12, offer up your body as a living sacrifice. A former pastor of mine used to say, you know what's wrong with living sacrifices? They keep crawling off the altar. But the living sacrifice is one who remains on the altar of God, knowing that the hands of the Lord are fashioning something, maybe not to our liking in the immediate. Maybe, as a matter of fact, oftentimes we don't like it. But when we press into Him and we seek to know Him and we worship Him, even when we don't feel like worshiping Him, we get to know Him. And we understand, and then we can say with Jesus, hey, I mean, Jesus did not sin when He said, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. Did Jesus sin in that? No. How many times did He ask it? 3 times. Jesus didn't sin. But then in the end, He said, okay, nevertheless, your will be done. Because this one who is and was and forever will be the God-man dreaded what was coming. And a lot of people have conjectured of what He was dreading the most. It ultimately doesn't matter, but we know that He was in dread. Whether it was the physical torment that He was going to undergo, whether it was the humiliation in the public square, or whether it was many, many theologians that I trust have said it was actually, He knew that moment. He knew that moment when His Father, that He had been in perfect communion with throughout all eternity, was going to have to turn His face away. That moment on the cross when He had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason that the Father, for a period of time, forsook the Son was so He could invite us. Some of those theologians that I've talked about, and it's increasing in popularity nowadays even, and it's out there in the public, and you can find some books about it on the front table at Barnes & Noble quite often. It's talking about that was child abuse. That was horrible. If we believe that God in His sovereignty had anything to do with His Son being on the cross, that was a miscarriage of justice. No, what looked like, we're talking about justice in the book of Job. What looked like to the naked eye a miscarriage of justice was the act that set the world right. It was the most beautiful act of the justifier, me making us just in all of creation. And in that moment on the cross, when Jesus cried out, the Father turned His face away because He, the Son, took our sin upon Himself so that then the righteousness of Jesus could be laid upon us, the unrighteous. Not just treated as righteous, but made righteous. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God sent his son, his one and only son, so that whoever trusts in him repeatedly, not just once, not just at a youth revival or an altar call, but daily, through the gift of faith given by God, trusts in him, will never perish. See, I think that's one of our fears. That's one of our fears. I had a conversation with a young man this week who's wrestling and battling with sin. He's wrestling, he's battling, he's struggling with sins that are common to many men. And he said to me, how far have I gone that God may turn his back on me? And I said, if you care if God has turned his back on you, you're not lost. Because lost people don't care if they're saved. Because the saver is the one, as Henry said, he's the one that holds on. We don't hold on to God by our goodness. The goodness of God holds on to us, makes us righteous through the perfect life, the sacrifice, the resurrection of his son, and invites us into his embrace. And nothing in earth or on heaven can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Just make sure, though, that your faith is in Christ Jesus and not and who you're trying to be for him. Biblical faith is about trusting the goodness of Jesus, not self-improvement to impress Jesus. One is dead works, one is eternal faith. And here's one of the things I want to hold out to you. So that's part one. Part two of Job 9 is coming next week. I didn't know if it was going to be a one-parter or two-parter. It's going to be a two-parter. But here's one of the things I want to say to you. God named his people Israel. He named his people Israel. Do you know what that means? If you know the answer, you can actually. What does the word Israel mean? No. That's not nuts. That's a good guess. I know I'm preaching long, sweetie. She's not the one that said it to Andrew. But anybody know what the word Israel literally means? To wrestle. Wrestle with God. It's not a sin to wrestle. Matter of fact, I've told people before that are wrestling with God. You're a lot closer to God than you may think you know right now. I'd be more scared if you didn't care and you were apathetic. I'm encouraged in the wrestling. And if you're one of those people like Job who is wrestling with God, and next week we're going to get more into his wrestling and his despair. Wrestling's good. God invites wrestling with his character. Listen, none of us totally understand or comprehend God, and we never will. That's why we will worship for eternity. That's why we'll worship for eternity, because we're always going to be blown away by him. And if your faith has grown cold, if you're not impressed with God, if you can yawn at the gospel, I invite you, check yourself. Examine yourself, as Paul calls us to do. Examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. And then once you know that you're in the faith, that you have trusted in Jesus and his work on your behalf, and you're still in that coldness, ask him. Ask him to stir your heart for him and for his truth and for the fellowship of his saints, for the community of believers. Ask him to stir you. There are prayers that God answers 100% of the time. And they don't always look the same, and they're not always the same timing. I'm not saying that. There's no formulaic prayer. But I guarantee you that God wants your heart on fire for him more than you think you want it on fire for him. I promise. Jesus said it very clearly in Revelation. Hey, Laodicean Christians, you're either cold or you're, you know, I'd rather you be hot or cold. You don't even mess that up. You're lukewarm. You're like tepid water. I'd rather you be hot or cold. Pick a side. Joshua said it this way. Choose this day whom you'll serve. To all the people, the millions that he was leading, choose this day whom you serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve, we will minister to the Lord. Even in the midst of wrestling. We invite the worship band to come back up and we'll sing our last song. I want to encourage you just to dive deeply into the gospel. Don't treat the scriptures or the truths of God like a check sheet just to get it done. But invite God to meet you in fresh ways. And understand that this God who shakes the very foundations of the earth, who created everything by his own power and no one can stand in his way, the miracle of the gospel is that that's the God who has made a way to be your father. You know how kids get into that thing, my dad can beat up your dad? My dad can beat up any dad. He is the Lord. Worship him.
All this pain, I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from this ground at all? You make beautiful things, you make beautiful things out of the dust. Life is being found in you. You make beautiful things, you make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things, you make beautiful things out of us. You make beautiful things, you make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things, you make beautiful things out of us. Thank you. the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us. You make me new. You are making me new. You make me new. You are making me new.
As you prepare to enter out into the mission field, receive this benediction from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Amen. Be blessed.